Take your Bible then and turn, if you would, with me to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. In our travels with David, it's sometimes hard to imagine without, you know, your Honda Civic or whatever you don't have. David didn't have a Honda Civic, as far as I understand. He had to walk or take a mule or something of that nature wherever he went. He started off in Bethlehem, where he was taking care of his father's sheep, and then one day someone came and took him to Gibeah, where Saul's palace was, his place of abode at least. Then David went out to the valley of Elah, where Goliath was. And from here, David went back to Gibeah, where he served the king and ministered in that home for some time. But then eventually, Saul turned on David, tried to ram him through with a javelin in his heart. But David avoided that and fled, and he went to Ramah, where his friend Samuel was. But that didn't last long. He had to flee from there, and he went to Nob, the city of Nob, where Ahimelech, another priest, was, that he could seek to inquire of the Lord there. But he was run off as well from there, had to go to Gath in the Philistine territory, in the enemy territory. From Gath, he went to the cave of Adullam. From the cave of Adullam, he fled to Mizpah in Moab for a little while, and then down back into the Judah to the forests of Herith. David was on the run all the time. Didn't have a place where he could rest his head. David was on the run, and Saul's trying to kill him every day. Now, interestingly, when David was in the forests of Herith, that actually turns out to be only a few miles from the town of Keilah, or the city of Keilah, which was the focus of our passage today. So I want you to realize that when David flees from the cave of Adullam and he's in the woods, he's in the forests, he learns of a situation that's happening just a few miles away in the city of Keilah. It's about 6 or 7 miles northwest of Hebron, if that gives you any idea in the scripture texts, the maps where you were. But it's an area where the Philistines have been making headway. They've been encroaching more and more into the land of the Israelites. They've been working their way east from the coastlands where their kingdom was, and they're making more progress. But not only are they appropriating the land of the Israelites, they're also robbing them of their crops and their things that is their way of living. They've actually been going in after the Israelites have harvested the wheat into their rooms and taking it right off the threshing floor, all the food. So they now have no food to eat, and they have no way of making money to sell their grain or whatever. Very agrarian culture. Now, one thing we've noticed about King Saul as we've walked through the book of 1 Samuel is a reality about this man, and that is that he is a paranoid man. He is scared to death that somebody's going to take away his throne. He's more interested in hunting down an imaginary rival, David, than actually dealing with the enemies that God has called him as king to fight. He's not fighting against the Philistines generally. He's fighting against David. He's organizing his armies to go chase David, one of his own servants. It's very interesting that he's doing this. In chapter 22, last week, we saw once again David or Saul's not engaging the Philistines, but in sharp contrast, rather than this king helping the Israelites, he's now killing them. He has gone into Nob, in that city where Ahimelech and the priests were living, the descendants of Eli, and he has gone in there and wiped them out, killed every single one except for one. And that's only because God preserved Abiathar, and Abiathar fled from Nob and went to be with David. And he shows up, Abiathar, by the way, shows up in Keilah. That's this area where David is bringing rescue. So this being the case, the Philistine army is having a heyday. They have free rein to basically go and invade Israel all they want because Saul's too busy fighting against David. And then as chapter 23 begins, they direct their full fury against this one city of Keilah. And that's where we are today. So let me now read this chapter for us and hear God's word. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Abimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. And then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hills of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yourself yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he's very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah, in the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul heard that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. And therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up there from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Every day, Saul is trying to kill him, hunting him down every day. If you were to finish a phrase for me, you're allowed to do that today, okay, out loud? I'll try this. If God is for us, who can be against us? We know that passage is from Romans. If God is for us, who could be against us? Sort of with tongue in cheek, I titled the sermon today, "You Can't Catch Me." You can't catch me. What I'm doing is kind of putting words into David's mouth, but I'm doing that based on three things from the text of Scripture. First of all, David's own statement when he's in danger. This is back when he's in Gath from the Philistines. And he says this, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" That sounds a little bit like, "You can't catch me, because what can you do to me?" The second passage is really that New Testament passage in Romans 8, verse 31, where Paul, who's an apostle, writes and he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us?" And then finally, 1 Samuel 23 that we read today, which I think is a combination of those two truths being lived out in an actual demonstration, an object lesson, if you will, of those two truths. God is for David. And it doesn't matter what Saul does. He simply cannot do anything to harm David. The idea is that if God is on your side fighting for your cause, if God is the one protecting your life, then you need not fear man. You need not fear whatever man's schemes may be. We read at the end of verse 14, Saul sought him every day, and God delivered him. God would not let him. I think the way it's said is God did not give him into his hand. Basically, God is holding David in his hand, and he will not give him into Saul's hand. Saul could not catch David in that sense. Now, make no mistake, when the passage says that every day Saul sought him, that made David's life miserable. It's not that he had an easy time of it, by any means. David's life was in God's sovereign care, but this life is very difficult. What I'd like to do this morning is to see the various means that God used to support David in this passage. That's the idea, is we're trying to look at the passage and say, what is God's main point here? What is he trying to do? What is he trying to communicate to us? And I think what we see in the various means that God uses to protect and to support David is we find that he does these same things with us. There are many parallels in God's care for us and his protection of us. So like so many of the circumstances we've been reading about in 1 Samuel, as I said, David writes psalms about them. When he was in Gath, he writes about the terrible situation when he's turned in. He's arrested and captured and has to escape by acting crazy. He writes a psalm about that case. When he's in the cave of Adullam and he's fearing for his life there, he writes a psalm. He actually writes two psalms in that case. In this situation now, when he's in our passage, he's done the same thing in Psalm 54 that we sang. A maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, isn't David hiding here among us? Well, that's a reference to verse 19 in our passage and following. Ziph was a town about 4 miles south of Hebron. Again, very similar area where he's been hiding. And in verse 4, you see a tremendous example of David's, in Psalm 54, verse 4, you hear David express his faith in God's care for him, his divine care. He says this, "Behold, God is my helper. He is the upholder of my life." He's basically saying, God is for me. "For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." If God has been for me, which he has been, then my enemies have been without hope. Would that not be a tremendous testimony, a witness to the world, if that was the articulation of every one of the faith of the people in this room? If we were able to say to those who are asking of us about our trials, the different things we go through, if we were to say, God is my helper, you should know that he is the upholder of my life, and he has delivered me. And he's done so time and time again, and he will deliver me. Well, again, what were the ways that God did that in David's life? How did God uphold him? How did God prove that he was his helper? Especially when I'm quoting here from Psalm 54, strangers arise against me and ruthless men are out to seek my life. What practical ways did God come alongside David in the midst of his circumstances and uphold him and help him? I'm going to mention 5 of them here out of this passage. And again, these are ways God protects and cares for all of his children, not just David, but this is how he deals with us as well. And the first of these is seen in verse 4. David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him. How does God show his support to us? Well, David inquired and the Lord answered. You've heard me speak of the literary writing style of the Hebrews generally. They often, in their narrative passages of Scripture, not even narrative, it's all really found in every genre of writing in the Old Testament, but it's also then adopted by many of those Jews who were in the New Testament who are writing. They write the New Testament in the same literary style, which is often to use what we call the chiasm. And what the chiasm is that the idea in the first verse is the same idea paralleled, maybe with a different parallel, at the last verse. And then the second verse down is paralleled with the second from the last until you get this little structure, which is pointing to something, until you get a middle verse. And in the chiasm of Hebrew, what you find is that middle verse, the one in the point, is typically the main point of the story that's being delivered. Well, this is happening in our text. Verses 1 to 14, 1 to 13 actually, is a chiasm. If you look at that structure and you look at it very carefully, that's what you'll find. And interestingly, the verse that's in the middle of 1 to 13, you can do your math, is 6, right? And verse 6 says this: when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. And you're thinking, wait a minute, how could that be the main point? How could that be the main point of the text? Well, some piece of clothing that someone's carrying would hardly even be noticed or worth mentioning in a story like this if it weren't an ephod, if it weren't Abiathar carrying the ephod. Because this guy, this ephod, is something that is worn. It's a piece of clothing. It's an investment that comes and is to be worn by the priest. Abiathar is a priest, so he brings that with him. And what that shows is it carries with it what's attached to the robe, which is the Urim and Thummim. It is a means by which a person can inquire of the Lord. You can come to the priest and say, I have this question, will God do this or not? And he can use the Urim and Thummim, and God will speak through the priest to give that direction. So why is that the focus of this part of the passage? It's one of the ways that God is bringing help to David. He provides him with this ability to inquire of the Lord. He wore this when he came to do that. So the fact that Abiathar the priest carries this garment with him is an indicator that God is providing for David a means of hearing divine revelation with regard to his questions in life. When you're being chased and your life is in turmoil, from whatever circumstances it may be, how much do we need the ability to inquire of God and say, God, help me. How do I know what you want me to do? Give me a lamp for my feet. Give me a light for my path, God. Without that, we are lost. And David finds God providing it for him in this passage. It's one of the ways that God does deal with his people. We inquire and the Lord answers. How thankful we need to be that that happens. Notice in verses 9 through 11, that's what David does. Right? Since he knew Saul's hunting him, he asks of God, will the men of the city that I just delivered from the Philistines, by the way, turn me in to Saul and reveal my hiding place? And Abiathar says, from the Urim and Thummim, the Lord gives answer through him, yes, he most certainly will. God knows every detail, not only of the present, but of the future. How important is it that we realize that this God who created all things and governs all things knows the future, and he has given us the ability to inquire of him and help in the middle of that? Now, do you see how significant that is, this gift of a priest who's got an ephod in his hand? It's the reason Saul can't catch David. It is the reason. David has the answers to questions that he couldn't possibly know without the omniscient God revealing and telling it to him. God gives him access to an omniscient perspective on not only the present, but also the future. And friends, by God's mercies, he has done the same for you. It's right here. God's revelation gives us a light for our feet, a direction for our path. We know what is coming. God has told us not only about the present and how we're to conduct ourselves, but he has given us a light into the future. Will God show us this way? Now, knowing that the people of Keilah are going to turn David into Saul, verse 13 then says, David and his men departed from Keilah. That's not surprising, is it? Right? If you know they're coming. And notice the frustration of Saul here. This guy's hunting him every day. And then it says, when Saul was told David had escaped, he gave up his expedition. He just can't keep this up. How does David do this? How does he know that I'm coming? How does he keep escaping? It's like David has a spy knowing the king's every move and telling what his moves are going to be. You know, you can't defeat an enemy that has that kind of information. David's hope and our hope is that we have a God on our side. If God is for us, who could be against us? And if our fate is in God's hand, this God who is for us, then we rest in a fortress that is impenetrable. Verse 14 says that Saul sought David every day. I want to pull you back to last week where we said that Saul, not only is David a type of Christ who points us to Jesus, but Saul is a type of Antichrist. And here the Antichrist of sorts, you see what I mean, the small a Antichrist, is chasing David every day. And yet God does not deliver him into that Antichrist's hands. And friends, we face the spirit of Antichrist every day. How thankful that our God, the one to whom we can inquire, the one who has all knowledge, does not deliver us into the hand of that Antichrist. And yet he goes on to say that God did not give him into his hand. And I want to focus on that as a second point altogether. Friends, nothing may impact God's people. You. Nothing may impact you unless God, our fortress, allows it. No enemy, no accident, no health concern, no disease, no financial downturn, no loss of any kind can somehow escape God's control, sneak past his guard and past his watchful eye and somehow get to us. Nothing can happen like that. If God is for us, then nothing can be against us. Now, importantly, we should note that that's true not only for believers, but that's true for unbelievers. God governs all of history, down to the minutest detail for both believers and unbelievers. All of humanity, all of his creation. God only allows what he decrees in his wisdom to allow. And when we read that God would not allow Saul, would not give Saul or David into Saul's hand, God is not allowing that to happen. We should see that he could have, but he did not. On another occasion, however, God acts differently. In Joshua, for example, chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, God decides to do the opposite with the enemies of God, to the Canaanites. If God controls the Canaanites and allows only what he wants to happen to the Canaanites, this is what he says. Listen to the language used. So Joshua and his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. You see what's happening? Who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon. And they struck them until they were left with nothing. You see, God is the one who gives or holds back that ability. The Canaanites were not under God's care. How important it is for us to realize the difference between those who are under God's care and God's favor and those who are not. God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now let's look at a third way that God cared for David while he's being hunted to be put to death by Saul. And you read about this one in verses 15 and 16. He's in the wilderness of Ziph at Horeth, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David. What strikes you as odd about that statement, that last phrase particularly? What strikes you as strange about that? Jonathan just goes and goes to David. Well, isn't it that even though Saul is looking for David every single day, can't find him anywhere, Jonathan, the day he decides to go see David, just arises and goes up and sees David, goes and finds David. Huh. Notice that. Notice it all the way through the text. Go back a couple chapters when David's family was looking for David. Well, they just go find David. What about Gad, the prophet? He just goes and finds David. What about Abiathar, the priest? He just goes and finds David. What about Jonathan when he wants to find, he just goes and finds David. But Saul looks for him every day, can't find him anywhere, doesn't have any idea where he is. See, the enemies of God can't have access because God hasn't given them that access. Because God didn't give David into Saul's hand. Efforts to penetrate the protection of God's fortress are absolutely futile. It's no wonder that Psalm 46, I think it probably would have been famous without Martin Luther, but Martin Luther made this pretty popular with his tune, right? But Psalm 46, it's not surprising that that is a beloved psalm. It's in the same genre, really, as a lot of these other psalms, but it starts off, God is our refuge and our strength. He is a very present help in our distress. He's my refuge. He's my fortress. Therefore, don't you love when he gives you that? Here's the reality. Here's the situation. But therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, Well, that'd be pretty bad if the earth gave way, right? Though the mountains would be moved into the heart of the sea. That sounds like global warming or something like that to me. I don't know. But if you had the mountains falling into the sea, though its waters were roaring and foaming, though the mountains were trembling at its swelling, I will not fear. Why? Because God's my fortress, and he's an impenetrable fortress. Nobody gets to any of God's people unless God allows it. Interestingly, God could provide that refuge for his people. I think he could give it to us and provide it without us ever being revealed that he did it, that it was provided by his hand. But our God is relational, and God wants us to know him and know his love and know his grace and his mercies and his care. He wants us to know that, and so on this occasion, God sends a messenger to explain that to David. He sends Jonathan. And verse 16 tells us that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. Oh, to have a friend that does that in your life. I'm more and more impressed with the faith of Jonathan. David, we learn a lot about, and we know he's a godly man, but man, Jonathan. From his trust in God to help him defeat those two garrisons of soldiers by himself and his armor bearer, you've got to be kidding. That's trust in God. To his advocacy for David before his angry father, the king, who could slay him at any moment. To his willingness to give his entire kingdom that is his elect, if you will, to David because he acknowledges him as the anointed one. He humbly just gives it to him. David, I give you my armor, I give you my kingdom because you're the man God wants. That's impressive. This guy Jonathan is an impressive guy. And now he risks his life to go encourage his friend. Encouragement is such a needed ministry. And here comes Jonathan to do it. He brings this encouragement to David in the form of revelation again. A reminding David to believe what has already been revealed by God. Just basically saying, brother in the faith, what has God said? Let's look to that. Let's look at that as our hope. That's what encouragement for believers is when we encourage one another in the word of God. Verse 17, do not fear, David. David will write, God is my fortress. I will not fear. It's because he was strengthened by his friend. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. God's revealed that he's going to be the king, and Jonathan looks at that and says, well, if you're going to be the king, there's no way that my father can kill you. You can't catch me. He can't catch you. What's more, he pledges again that he will remain by David's side. That's what friendship does, just as he had covenanted. Well, the contrast between what David has because of God's provision and what Saul does not have is very vivid in the text. God, you'll remember, removed his spirit from Saul, and he gave it to David. That's the favor of God in a very visual way, right? I'm going to take my Holy Spirit from you and give it to David. There's a very clear demonstration of this. And so God is no longer really speaking with Saul. He doesn't have access to the inquiry anymore. He doesn't have a prophet anymore. He doesn't have a priest. By the way, he slaughtered all of them, so he doesn't have them. He doesn't have access now to go to God and say, speak to me, give me direction, a light for my path, and a guide for my feet. Who does he have as his friend? Well, he's got Doeg, the Edomite, who's covered in blood, this bloodthirsty character, while David has this godly man, Jonathan. Think about the contrast, too, in chapter 22 and 23 about what this guy, Saul, is about compared to what David's about. What is Saul doing? He's slaughtering God's people. He's anti-Christ in his ministry and what he's doing. This one that the people wanted because it would make them like the nations. Well, they got what they wanted. You want to be like the nations and have the destroyer destroy you? Here it is. You can have Saul. He will murder your prophets and your priests. He will put to death their families. He will not defend you before your enemies. And then you've got David. David, even when he's on the run, he's thinking about others more than himself. He goes and risks his life to deliver the Keilites, the people of this city. of Keilah. Make no mistake, David is said to be the Savior of Israel here. And again, it's pointing us to this type of Christ. Who is this David? As a type of Christ, you see the parallel, I think, sometimes in the choice that the Israelites are making, too. You see a parallel in the people waiting for the Messiah that God was going to provide. And they had a certain idea in their mind what they wanted. The Ziphites, who have just been delivered, these people who are in that region, are turning against the very one who is their deliverer. But in the New Testament, you see those waiting for the Messiah, and they want a political, they want a military deliverer. While God provides his Messiah in a different way than what they're looking for, the people called for deliverance from other nations, didn't they? They went for something else, another type of deliverer, and so they call up Egypt or they call up Assyria, and what happens? Those very deliverers come in and destroy them. You see the parallel in what the people have done in asking for Saul. It brings destruction to them. When Jesus came as God's true Messiah, the deliverance did not come in the package that the people anticipated. His ministry was to the poor, to the needy, to the outcasts, to the helpless. And it's a spiritual ministry, not a political and military one. And yet it's this true salvation that they so need. Well, the people of Ziph are still caught up in the old way. They're looking for their own deliverance. And so even though this king hasn't been helping them all that much, they stick with him. Do you know any unbelievers that do that? They deny Jesus Christ, but boy, they look for help somewhere else, and it's not coming. They don't find it. They stubbornly held out against this idea and kept clinging to their failing choices in the hopes of a material reward. Verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul and through David, and though he had just helped them and delivered them from the Philistines, they turn on him, they betray his location to Saul. It's the kind of opposition David faced almost daily. And yet there's another little phrase thrown in here that I think is noteworthy. It's verse 25. Saul and his men went to seek him. And then it says, and David was told. Do you remember a few sermons back that God works his providences and his deliverance in three different ways, we said? Sometimes he uses other people. Those other people come as the help and deliverer. Sometimes he uses our own gifts that he has given in us to be faithfully used to bring about deliverance. But sometimes he simply intervenes. I don't know how David got the information that Saul was coming this time. It doesn't appear that he went to Gad and said, please, prophet, tell me the word of God. It doesn't seem like he went to Abiathar and sought the Urim and Thummim to discover what was God's will. It looks very much like somebody just came and told David. David was provided for on this occasion by someone simply coming and giving him vital information which would save his life. So much of the deliverance that comes to David in his life comes in the form of revelation. God reveals to David all that he needs to know, not only to survive, but really to carry out that calling that he has to be the king. God uses various methods. Sometimes it's divine revelation from a prophet. Sometimes it's David inquiring through the guidance of the priest. Other times he uses other things to come and bring to David what he needed. And here it's information that results in his avoiding capture. But deliverance, as we said, comes in many forms. And one of those is God simply intervening. And as David fled from the Ziphites, he went further south. Again, he keeps running south into the rugged mountains of that area down there. He's in Maon, about 8 miles south of where he just was. But David's choices are limited, and what's happening is he's getting funneled into an area where he can't really escape as easily. It's getting harder to run away, and his life circumstances are getting more and more desperate. What happens to you when life gets more desperate? You probably cry out to God more fervently. I'm sure David was doing that. He's praying. He's asking for God's help. Be my deliverance. And this time, deliverance comes simply as God simply intervenes. It's not help from somebody else. It's God intervenes. He stops Saul in his tracks. He brings the message. Saul and his men were closing in. A messenger came to Saul. And what is the message? You're needed elsewhere. The Philistines are raiding a crucial stronghold, and Saul can't afford in his kingdom to lose that stronghold, so he can't keep after David. It's another example of something that seems tragic. What are the circumstances? And look at them carefully. If you think about what's happening, the Philistines are attacking the Israelites. That's bad. If you were an Israelite and you were being attacked in that stronghold, you could only view that and say, this is horrible, this is tragic, and yet God is turning the tragic event one more time to do good. He's accomplishing good out of evil, especially the deliverance of David, their king. Well, I hope you've been able to see the point of this passage. It's so similar, I think, really, to the theme of the whole book. If God is for us, who can be against us? David states that revealed truth of God and then gives us the implication, or maybe the application. I think that's why I was pointing to Psalm 46. The truth that is being stated is God is our refuge. God is our fortress. And then the application comes. The truth that we're to grasp is given, and then what is the application we're to make? Here it comes. Therefore, we will not be afraid. This is your application as well. What are the circumstances you face? What are the things that cause you great anxiety? What are the kinds of things that give you fear? If God cares for his people in so intimate and faithful a way, we need not fear what comes at us in this life. Like David had Gad, the prophet, God has given us a sufficient revelation from his word through the mouth of the prophets and through the mouth of his apostles to give us direction for our feet, a light, a sufficient light for our path. He has given his Holy Spirit, who was the author of this text, that would then guide us in our understanding of it so we can apply it. If it keeps us from running into spiritual dangers, it leads us into green pastures. But God has also, like David had given him Abiathar, the priest, we have a high priest, a great high priest to whom we can go at any time and inquire of the Lord and say, I need direction from you, God. Give me help. And like David had Jonathan. Do you have Jonathans? Well, let me suggest that you've been given the church. God puts his people into the church that they might have elders and deacons and fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who can strengthen your hand in God. Don't take that lightly. You need Jonathans. Like David, God delivered us by his Spirit in a variety of ways. Sometimes by the help of other people, sometimes in the gifting that he has enabled us, sometimes by his simply intervening in our lives. But there's one thing that we have that David didn't have. And we're going to be reminded of it this morning at the Lord's Supper. Because God gave us himself. He came to earth. He lived and he died for us, securing our eternal blessing, our eternal peace, our eternal health, our eternal salvation. If God is for us, who could be against us? Amen.